I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly accordingly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one member one of another. Having then gifts differing, according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. There are seven things in that verse. We may be speaking on that tonight. Let love be without dissimulation, or without false pretense, deception, or hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him; if he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now this chapter can be divided into four sections. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, you have our responsibility to God. Then, in the next few verses, from verses 3 to 8, you have our responsibility to the church collectively. And also from verses 9 to 16, also our responsibility to the church, but individually, our response and our reaction and our actions to individuals in the church. And then the final verses, 17 to 21, our responsibility to the world. And next Lord's Day, it may be, on Sunday night, we'll be speaking on chapter 15, which shows our responsibility to the law and the powers that be. But this morning, we want to speak on verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, those of you who have been attending all these services on Romans will remember that we divided up the epistle under four headings, and these four headings begin with the word therefore. You have the therefore of condemnation in the first three chapters of Romans, and you have the therefore of justification in chapters 4 and 5. Then you have the therefore of sanctification in chapters 6 to 8. And then we have the therefore of responsibility or obligation in the last four chapters, chapters 12 to 16. Now, chapter 15 and chapter 16 is a chapter of conclusion. And the word therefore is mentioned at the head of each of these sections. We try to point out what the meaning of the word therefore is. And as we mentioned when we started these studies, when you read the word therefore in your Bible,
He should ask the question, what is it therefore? It's therefore a person. And God intends that we investigate as to why that word is there. Therefore, it's synonyms, wherefore, or accordingly, because of, since such is the case, for that reason, on that ground, or on that account, growing out of that fact, expressing a direct conclusion of a chain of reasoning, they are synonyms of the word therefore. Throwing us back to things that have been discussed and taken up, and on the basis of those things, therefore we should so act. Now the last three chapters we were speaking on, chapters 9, 10, and 11, were prophetic, giving us Israel, the nation of the Jews, in the past, and the nation of the Jews in the present, and the nation of the Jews in the future. Chapter 9 has to do with Israel's rejection in the past. Chapter 10, how God is dealing with that nation in the present. Chapter 11 having to do with what God is going to do with that nation in the future. And we pointed out last Lord's Day, the last two Lord's Days, in fact, we spoke on this, how near we are to the end of this age of grace, simply because taking the nation of Israel as an indicator. And if you want proof of the Bible's inspiration, veracity, that the Bible is true, all you have to do is look at the Bible and study the history of the Jewish nation. And the very fact that that nation has gone back to its homeland, is recognized as a nation among the family of nations, and is in the present predicament that it is, and the lineup of the various nations in the world that are encroaching upon that piece of property, that little piece down at the eastern end of the Mediterranean, seeking to destroy that nation of 2.5 billion people, all this brings up to the fact that these are the final days, because if you want to see where we are in God's program and where we are on God's calendar, look at the Jews. And that's the teaching of those chapters 9, 10, and 11. And when we realize how near we are to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ and the end of this day of grace, you can understand the apostle using this language. Therefore, because of these facts, in the light of these things, he says, present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Taking this book, or especially these final chapters, chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15, you might say you have a lesson in a cow. I was thinking on this week. Now a cow gives milk, but also a cow gives cream. And a cow provides meat. And also a cow provides leather for shoes. Now in the Bible you have milk, simple thing. And you have that in the opening chapters of Romans, the way of salvation. Very simple. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. Here's a person who finds Christ, and he starts out on his Christian pathway with simple things. But then again, you think of cream. There are rich things. Cream is rich. And there are plenty of rich things in the book of Romans. We noticed that when we went into chapter 6 and chapter 8. Things that are really cream. But then again, you think of a cow, and there's meat. Because we have meat to eat, and there are some meaty things. Meat suggests that which is mature. Excuse me. The Apostle Paul, in writing both to the Corinthians and also to the Hebrews, he complains about them not being able to take meat. In other words, they have not developed. You don't give meat to a child. A baby couldn't digest meat. And so, when one is able to eat meat, that is spiritual meat. It shows he's becoming an adult. He's developing, he's growing into adulthood. And there you have the deep things in the Bible. And certainly there are some of those things in the book of Romans. Even taking up some meat in connection with the prophetic section, chapters 9, 10, 11. But finally, a cow produces leather. Its hide is taken and treated and oftentimes turns out to be in shoes. And that's where these final chapters of Romans comes in. This has to do with the Christian's walk. The Christian's walk. Our practical walk as a child of God. How we walk in life. The path that we tread as pilgrims and as saints. You know, it's like the old Chinaman when a missionary approached him and talked to him about Christianity instead of the religion that he had been brought up on. And this old Chinaman had been watching some people who said they were Christians. And he said to this missionary, referring to these people who professed to be Christians but were not living it, he said, they all talky-talky, but no walky-walky. In other words, the thing is, Christians should walk in a way that becomes their confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Christ living himself in and through a Christian. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so we have these four aspects in Rome. Now we're getting into the leather part, the shoe leather, or the walk of the Christian in these final chapters. Going back to the word therefore. You remember when we took up chapter 1 and 2 and 3, it was a therefore of condemnation. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man. That's the first mention of that word therefore. Thou art inexcusable, O man. Here you have the human race brought into court. And God is the judge. And remember, this judgment is in this world, it's not in the world to come. God has a courtroom today. And he is the judge. The human race is brought before God. And here in God's word are the charges brought against the human race today in the opening chapters of the book of Romans. And he divides the human race into three classes. First of all, there are the heathen. Then you have the civilized world, which in that day was the Romans and the Greeks and so on. And then he takes up the subject of the Jews, which were the religious representatives of the world. The Jewish religion. And all three of these classes are brought into the courtroom in the opening chapters of the book of Romans. The world, in other words, is on trial. You don't have to wait till judgment day to know whether you're a sinner or not, or to know whether you're guilty or not. You find that out right here in this life, in the light of this blessed book. And the conclusion of that court case is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You remember we mentioned the fact that the heathen presents the ungodly, defaced sinner. And as you read those opening chapters, especially chapter 1, you almost think of what goes on today in some of these camps known as hippie communes, and how disgusting, defacing things are that are carried on there, unfit for people to see at night unless, not to speak of daytime. And the things you read about the heathen in Romans 1 are absolutely revolting. And there's that going on today which is revolting to anyone that has any sensitive conscience. And so you have the heathen brought in, and they are judged before God on the basis of original creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And God is going to judge the heathen on the basis of creation. Because creation, because of its beauty and its design, points to a creator, points to an architect, points to someone who is super. someone who has supernatural knowledge, intelligence, and power. The symmetry and harmony of God's marvelous creation certainly cannot be attributed to an idol of stone or wood. And so God is going to judge the heathen on the basis of creation and also original revelation. Because Adam and Eve knew the way of approach to God, God made it plain the way to approach God was on the basis of blood. For God slew animals and clothed Adam and Eve. That was passed on to Abel, and he approached God in the same way. And so, God's way of salvation, God's way of redemption, God's way of approach to him was given to the human race, and it was passed on from generation to generation. And so, God is going to judge the world on the basis of original revelation. But man departed from that original revelation, and he conceived his own ideas of how we should approach God, and how in the world man, the human race, with such a beginning, departed so far from God, is hard to understand. But here is God going to judge the heathen on the basis of creation and the original revelation of God's way of salvation. And then we notice how the civilized world was brought into court and judged on the basis of conscience. Or the moral sinner. And the moral so-called civilized man, he looked down upon the heathen. And he wouldn't associate with the heathen. God says, all right, I'll judge you on the basis of your conscience. You claim to be enlightened. You look upon the heathen as barbarians. And you wouldn't associate with them. But you have a conscience. You know what's right, but you don't do it. You know what's wrong, and you don't abstain from it. And God is going to judge the civilized world on the basis of conscience. They haven't followed their conscience, let alone followed the word of God. And then the Jew is brought into court, the religious man. And God is going to judge the Jews on the basis of the law and the prophet. They were given the law, they were given the prophet, but they didn't obey. And they became guilty of the most heinous crime that a human being could commit and the human race could be charged with, that of the crucifixion of God's beloved Son. And so we read in verse 19 of chapter 3, under the heading of the first therefore, that the law was given that every mouth may be stopped, heathen, civilized, and religious, every mouth may be stopped, and all the world becomes guilty before God. Since Jesus Christ was crucified, there are additional charges brought against the human race. Not only will God judge man in the light of creation, that is men today, not only in the light of creation and an initial revelation of himself, original revelation, not only will he judge them on the basis of conscience, not only will he judge them on the basis of the law and the prophets, he'll judge them now on the basis of the gospel. For the gospel has been given to the world. God's simple, unencumbered plan of redemption through Jesus Christ. And God has added to the revelation of the Old Testament by giving us the New Testament. And adding to that, God has sent His Holy Spirit into this world. He's still here to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of justice. And so you see that the charges pile up. And today, man is more responsible to God than any generation since the beginning of the human race. Because we find all kinds of evidences turning up to substantiate the truth and teachings of God's word. Theologist Bade has turned up things to prove the scripture. And today, those who are prying into space scientists instead of scientists trying to say there's no God, the more they study science, the more they are convinced there is a God. And there are more scientists changing their mind than ever before since the beginning of science. They're being convinced by what they're discovering in God's vast universe. But today, the reason for the growth and spread of infidelity and atheism is because of a lot of these sick-minded professors in our schools. Their minds are sick, and they're trying to teach there's no such thing as a living God, that God is dead, His word is unreliable. They're teaching liberalism, and thus you have the mess that we're in today on our campuses and in our colleges. Coming not from scientists, but coming from sick, liberal teachers, so-called. Nevertheless, God is going to judge the world. He's already judged the world, and the world is guilty before Him. And if you're not a born-again Christian, it just means that you are guilty before God. You don't have to wait the judgment day. You're guilty now. He that believeth not is condemned already. That present condemnation, in the light of all these things, if you haven't come to Jesus Christ and accepted Him as your Savior, God says you're guilty. You're already condemned. It's just a matter of you meeting God and getting the sentence, which is depart ye cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And so man today stands condemned. And after all this, you have justification. That's the second section. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Being justified by faith, we have peace. Not we hope to, we have it now. Being justified by faith, therefore, there's that word in that second section, chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he comes to chapter 8. And in chapter 8, he tells us there is therefore now no condemnation. That's the third mention in the third section. There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment, no separation for them who are in Christ Jesus. And what a rich chapter that is. There is therefore now no condemnation. Why? Because Jesus Christ bore my condemnation on the cross. He was judged for my sin in my place. He was my substitute. There is therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. You're either in your sin or you're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you're like Noah and his family. You're in the ark. The ark felt the storm, not Noah and his family. If you're in Christ, it means Christ adored the judgment of God of Calvary, and you're safe and secure. And that chapter concludes, there is therefore no separation. Who shall separate us from the love of God? No one. Now we come to this chapter, chapter 12. If you leave out chapters 9, 10, and 11, the prophetic section, chapter 12 links right on with the conclusion of chapter 8. And we see now the practical life of the Christian. He says, therefore, in the light of the fact that you've been justified, in the light of the fact that you are no longer condemned, in the light of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming through, in the light of the fact that you have the Holy Spirit of God within you, and He's for you, and He'll help you to live the Christian life, in the light of all these things, He says, I beseech you. That's what He says in our text. I beseech you, therefore. He doesn't say, I command you. He doesn't say, I command you by the power and the authority of God. He says, I beseech you. I plead with you. In the light of all that we've been mentioning, in the light of all that God has done for you, I plead you, I beseech you to present your body as a living sacrifice. In other words, it's voluntary. It's voluntary. God's not going to put the pressure on you. He's not going to demand that you present your body. Even though if you're saved, you're not your own, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies and your spirits, which are His. God wants this sacrifice to be voluntary. He wants it to be willing, offered. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that's His argument, by the mercies of God, in the light of what God's done for you, oh, the mercies of God, who can count them? Who can tabulate all the mercies of God toward His own? As I reflect upon my years since I was saved at the age of 19, I couldn't tabulate all the mercies of God to me. And after a person is saved, the very moment it dawns on him, he's born again. His sins are forgiven. He has peace with God. He has everlasting life. He'll never perish. The Spirit of God is within him. And someday he'll be with him like Christ forever. And in the meantime, God will take care of him. He'll watch over him. These are the mercies of God. And Paul says, I am using you. What God has done for you, I beseech you, brother, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. I wonder if this will get through to you and through to me. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or your intelligent service. Remember, Daniel, he presented his body, and I would think that Daniel was a very handsome young man in his late teens, and a very well-trained boy, very courteous, very intelligent. So intelligent were those young Jews in those days because of their training, that Nebuchadnezzar wanted some of them to train them in his kingdom so they might hold positions of responsibility. And he selected Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But the time came when Daniel had to make a choice. Daniel was seen making a petition or praying to his God, instead of praying to the God that the king wanted him to pray to. And you remember what the edict was, that anyone who was found praying to any other God but the God of the monarch of that day, he would be cast into the den of lions. Now Daniel might have said, well, that's just the case. My body, I'm 6 foot tall, I weigh 190 pounds, I'm in perfect health, I'm young, and I've got great potential in this world, I've got great possibilities, and the victim's body is going to be chewed up by a bunch of lions. He had to choose between a pure, clean conscience or his body. He says, well, throw my body to the lion. A clear, pure conscience before God comes first. I wonder if our young people today grip that, or does it grip them? Does it grip those of us who are older? That your bodies are not your own. They are the temple of the Holy Spirit. They belong to God. They belong to Christ. He said, I beseech you to present your body. The same thing was true with the three Hebrew children when they too were young men in their late teens. They were told to bow down when the orchestra began playing and the trumpet sounded. They had to bow down and worship the image that the king had set up, or they would be cast into a furnace of fire. These three young Hebrews refused to bow. As everyone of that vast audience with that great image standing before them. They bowed down and kissed the ground. They worshipped the golden image. Three young men stood erect. The king couldn't believe that young men would be so defiant, that young men would think so much of their lives that they would refuse to obey his order. And so he made the proclamation a second time. The king couldn't believe that three young men were willing to sacrifice their bodies to the wearing. And so the second time the trumpet sounded, the second time the orchestra played, and the proclamation was made, and three young men still surrendered, while everybody fell on their faces and worshiped him. The three young men were taken and cast into the furnace of fire. They too might have said, and the reason I know they were healthy young men, because they wouldn't eat the king's meat, as we read in chapter 1, and God willing, on our return in the fall, we want to take up the book of Daniel. They wouldn't eat the meat of the king's table. They rather would take a pulse, a diet that was in keeping with their Jewish training. And they were fair and more handsome and healthier than all the other young men of Nebuchadnezzar's realm, showing they were healthy, attractive, personal young men with good personnel, with intelligence, great capability. And yet here we find Daniel and three others, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had to choose between their conscience and their body. And the three young men were taken and cast into the fiery furnace, and the lock of the hair of their heads singed, because the king couldn't sleep, and he awoke, and he went, and he looked. Lo and behold, there appeared a form, one like unto the Son of Man, walking with those three young men in that burning of fire. They had a clean conscience, and their bodies were preserved. In other words, today, it's a case of me either giving God what is his, presenting to Christ what Christ has purchased by his own blood. You say, Lord, here I am. I belong to you, you've purchased me. Or I withhold that offer and go around with a guilty conscience. I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, your intelligent faith. It's the most intelligent thing, the most reasonable thing, the most enjoyable, satisfying thing for a Christian to turn himself over to the Lord, to commit himself. That word commit can be used here instead of the word present. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present. Or you commit your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable faith. Oh, you say that to take all the joy out of life. Would it? I was faced with this decision at the age of 19 when I accepted Christ. And as I told you many times, had a future in the field of athletics. Not only as a boxer, but a hockey player, playing at that age the Ontario Hockey Association. I got saved. I knew what traveling with a hockey team living in hotels meant. I knew the life that was lived, the filthy language, the dirty, smutty stories, the whiskey bottle and the women. You would meet the team at the station in those days. I saw it. And I wouldn't take lick that I didn't grin for those things, although I was an arranger. I wasn't safe. But when I got saved, I knew I had to make a decision. Many called me a fool. They gave up my potential in the field of athletics for the money. But I submitted that I wanted it to be a company. I had to make my choice. I knew I couldn't be into those things and serve the Lord. Somebody says, well, why don't you still play and witness to those other other hockey players and so on? How long would I play hockey? If I rebuke these other fellows and tried to condemn them or tell them this was wrong and that was wrong, I'd just be a wet blanket. I just couldn't tolerate the atmosphere as a Christian without having a guilty conscience. And so I gave it all up. I'm not sorry. 1,000 times no. But those boys, most of them that played on that team, didn't live to past 30 years of age. They died because of the dissipation that went along with it. High Moran died at the age of 31, the greatest hockey player of the first half of this century, in the Hall of Fame, his monument stands in Toronto, Canada. Lived down the street from me and played for the Saints. He died at 31. Lost our body. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, and when he's talking about your body, he's talking about your talent. He's talking about the members of your body. And I wouldn't exchange places with any of those fellows that I've talked about. I don't know one of them. He died at 16. They thought I was a fool. But I'll tell you, they turned out to be the fools. And here's a decision that young people have got to make. And even as adults, if you want to be happy, recognize the claims of Christ and present the future. Your time, your talents, your faculties to the Lord, and you'll never regret. We've only started on this text. We'll have to continue it, Lord willing, next Sunday. But for those of you who are not Christians, we urge you to acknowledge right here and now that you are guilty before God. There are several counts against you. Your mouth is shut. You have no logical argument. The law was given that every mouth might be stopped and all the world becomes guilty before God. But Jesus Christ died upon that cross. He shed his precious blood to put all your sins away. And if you accept him simply and humbly by faith, on the authority of the word of God, thou shalt be saved. And therefore, being justified by faith, you will have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not through your clean life. Not through being baptized or any other ordinance, not through being affiliated with any church, but through our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us upon the cross. This is the only way we can be justified by God, justified before God, fit and ready for his presence at his return. Will you this morning accept Christ as your personal Savior? I beseech you so to do. And then after you're saved, say, Lord, I'm no longer mine. I haven't the time's up. But you know what the communists, young communists, one is amazed at these young radicals. These young communists, and what they're willing to give up, the sacrifices they're prepared to make, to overthrow the establishment. And as they think to establish something they know not what, yet they're willing to give up anything and everything, run risk of being put in jail. They're willing to do it because they've got a purpose in their mind, an unfounded purpose, by Scripture. And if they'll do it, that is. And communism, there's something that's bound to be. If they'll make such a sacrifice, willing to face hardships and persecution, jail, sometimes death. Do they not put us to shame in scripture? We've got something to really live and die for. Christ is going to come. He's going to establish his kingdom. And we cannot say it's impossible to lose. God's purpose will be carried out. And yet here is something when we cannot lose. We've got to be winning. For Christ is ahead of us. His prophecies are going to be fulfilled. It's going to be carried out. We've got to succeed. We will succeed. And yet for a successful cause, Christians are reluctant to say, count me in. I'll stand up and be counted. I'll look to Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come into thy presence. We ask thy blessing upon thy word. May it please thee, our Father, to use thy word to stir the hearts of those of us who are saved, and also to reap the consciences of those who are lost. We thank thee for the gospel of thy saving grace, which is that whosoever will may come. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Let us sing 242. 242. Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness and light, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into thy health, out of my want and into thy rest. Out of my sin and into thy self, Jesus, I come to thee. Chapter or verse, first verse, in 242, verse 1, 27.